The first chapter, Luke chapter 1, verse 13, and then on to verse 18, and then verse 57. So, first chapter of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 1, and verse 13. If you're not sure where Luke's gospel is in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, verse 13, Luke chapter 1, but the angel said to him, that's Zechariah, who's in the temple and offering incense, the angel said to him, verse 13, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And then, if you'll turn to verse 18, down to verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. And then, if you will go down to verse 57 through verse 66. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her, and on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. May the Lord bless to us this reading from Scripture. Let us pray together. Our Father, gracious and merciful Father, in the precious name of your beloved Son, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come into your presence that we might hear your word. That we might not just hear the voice of a preacher, but that we might hear the voice of the Spirit of God who takes the things of Christ and opens our ears and eyes to hear and to see. And so we pray that you would give us believing hearts and receiving minds, that this Word of God, this living and abiding truth, might so enter into us that we receive and believe all that you have said, that you would take away our unbelief, our lack of faith, our doubts, and that in their place you would sow such a powerful seed that we would know and believe your word and receive it from your hand. So speak, gracious God, we pray. And may Jesus, our Lord, be magnified and glorified among us. For we pray and ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. You will recall that this opening chapter with its opening verses was written by Luke to an individual by the name of Theophilus. And Theophilus, it would appear, was an important individual, an official of some kind, just based on the way that Luke writes and addresses him. And you will notice in those early verses that Luke describes in verses 1 through 4 that what he is writing in his gospel, he intends it to be an orderly account. Something that is carefully thought out, something that is beautifully constructed, that enables Theophilus to receive and to hear this account that Luke is writing. And if you look at verse 4, his whole purpose for writing to Theophilus is that you, Theophilus, might have certainty about the things that you have been taught. So Theophilus has some knowledge of the truth, some knowledge of the faith. I take it for sure that he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Luke is writing to him because he wants to take him deeper and further into the Christian faith. And everything that Luke records from verse 5 onwards in this gospel is aimed at achieving that result. And so by extrapolation to ourselves, everything that is in the gospel of Luke, let us say from verse 5 onwards, is designed by God the Holy Spirit to give you the certainty of the things that you say you have believed. To convey to us the idea that what is written here in this gospel is actually the truth of the living God. And Luke intends to achieve that result by fashioning a historical and an orderly account that there might be a confirmation of faith in Theophilus and the assurance of faith in Theophilus. By extension, that we ourselves might have our faith confirmed, our faith deepened, our assurance strengthened. And Luke's gospel, as we have already seen in the previous weeks, is an historical account. Notice verse 1, he talks about the things that have been accomplished among us. So you are aware, Theophilus, my readers, you are aware of the life of Jesus, of what has been done among us, of what has been accomplished among us. I want to examine that. I want to go deep into it, and I want to give an orderly account of the things that we know so that our faith in this living Christ might actually be deeper and stronger. So Luke's gospel is a very important gospel. In fact, all the gospels are like that. All the epistles are like that. The scriptures are like that, designed to instruct us and to bring us to a deeper faith. Verses 5 through 25, you will recall from last week, he bridges the historical gap between the Old Testament and what would appear to be the New Testament, a new covenant era. And so he wants to take hold of the Old Testament. He wants to connect it to everything in his gospel about Jesus as Jesus' life unfolds. And he wants to bridge that gap. And the way he bridges that gap is by introducing us to this man called John the Baptist. So John the Baptist stands in the gap as the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you remember, for those 400 years from when the Old Testament ended with Malachi, God has been very silent. He has not spoken, there has been no word, but suddenly in the temple, an angel appears to this man Zechariah with a message from God about the nation and about the people and about the entire direction of the world being completely and radically different and changed. So it's an important message that Gabriel has, and the angel, the messenger from God, to give to this man, this priest, Zechariah, as he serves in the temple, as he labors at his duty. So it's a connection to the old. It's a distinction from the old because it's about something brand new. In fact, John is simply the forerunner of Jesus, of the Messiah. You'll notice in verse 76, when Zechariah prophesies, is able to speak again, that John is to be called the prophet of the Most High. And we are familiar with Old Testament prophets. They were spokesmen for God. God spoke to them and told them what to tell the people. So the prophet would then take the message of God and he would tell the people precisely and exactly what God had told him. He was not to deviate from the message. He was not to change the message. He's not to adulterate the message. He's not to give a false message. He's to give the message that God gives. So John the Baptist is called by his father the prophet of the Most High, the prophet of God. So suddenly, from 400 years of silence, God is speaking again through this little baby who's going to grow up to be John the Baptist, is going to communicate because he's the prophet of the Most High. And why a prophet? I mean, why call him a prophet? Well, the text of Scripture tells us, Luke says, he would go before the Lord to prepare his ways. So the whole ministry, mission of John the Baptist is to prepare the way for Jesus. To prepare the way for someone who is coming after him. A contemporary, because we know that from this chapter as well. And in Luke chapter 1, in this first chapter, we are introduced to two birth announcements. We are only still on the first birth announcement to Zechariah about John the Baptist. But the second birth announcement, that one that we celebrate at Christmas time, is the message from God, the announcement through Gabriel to Mary. And so chapter 1 is the introduction to two birth announcements, the results of which will transform humanity, transform the people, transform the world. And so John the Baptist is a significant individual, is an important individual who specifically, Zechariah says in the last few verses, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and to guide our feet in the way of peace. That's John the Baptist's mission. To open the way for Messiah, a way that is connected to salvation, to light, and to peace. The forgiveness of sins. So it's a profound ministry, a profound mission that John has, apart from the mission of our Lord Jesus, which also is so radically significant and profound. So John stands then between the Old Testament and between our New Testament. And what kind of individual would he be? Well, if you look at verse 15, he will be great, Gabriel says, before the Lord. He will be great before the Lord. What a commentary, right? On the future mission, the future life of this baby who is to be born. What a commentary. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 11, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. I mean, that is a profound statement by Jesus. That as I look around me, as I consider the history of the world, as I think of every single person that has ever been born from women, not one of them is greater than John the Baptist. Not one of them. And Jesus, of course, is going to unfold that if the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. You will notice in verse 66 in our passage that we read, that the people, when they hear Zechariah talk, say his name is John, or write it, I should say, and then his tongue is loosed, all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was upon him. So we have this incredible record over the centuries of the prophets, and now God speaking to this priest in the temple as he offers incense before the most holy place on the altar of incense. It was his time to serve. It's his division, Abijah. It's their time in the year. And there he is, and there he offers his incense when Gabriel, of course, suddenly appears to him. And so God fulfills his word because he promised in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, chapter 4 verse 5 and 6 that he would send his messenger before the Lord to prepare the way for the Lord who was coming, God who was coming. And so God fulfilling his word sends his messenger to prepare his people for his son. That's why John the Baptist is so crucial and so important for us to understand. Now, you know, most of us are, I suppose, if we boil it down, might say, well, Jesus, you know, I want to get to Jesus. You can't get to Jesus except through John the Baptist. He's the bridge. He's the one who just narrows the gap, closes the gap, unless you're prepared to listen to what John the Baptist says. Jesus is not going to make much difference to you. John the Baptist must be heard and must be listened to. And John, from his birth, is separated to the Lord. You'll notice that in verse 15. Not filled with physical things like strong drink or wine. Things that naturally bring joy and pleasure to people. Now, John the Baptist, the joy that's coming through John the Baptist is not that kind of joy. It's not a physical joy. It's a spiritual joy because he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the message that John is going to convey about Messiah coming and the salvation and the peace, all of that that's connected with the one who is to come is a message of deep, residing spiritual joy and life. And John is the conveyor of that. He's the messenger of God. And so his life, according to Scripture, according to what Gabriel tells Zechariah, is to be a life of absolute, total consecration to God. Much like Samson's life was supposed to be in the book of Judges, and how he turned away into sin. But John the Baptist, a life of total consecration to God, and his message that would come from him is said to be in the same way that Elijah delivered his message, a message that would be convicting. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A message that would be compelling. I mean, the crowds literally just poured out to the Jordan River to be baptized by this man, John the Baptist. A message that would be converting. They repented, they turned away from their sins. So he comes in the spirit and the power of the prophet Elijah. He's like Elijah in his ministry. It's powerful, it's riveting, it's challenging, it's converting, it's changing. And is not the gospel that you and I have heard exactly the same? A convicting gospel, a compelling gospel, a converting gospel. That has changed us because we have heard the word of God. So this is the son that Zechariah is promised. And Elizabeth is promised. This is the messenger of the Lord. So in one sense, Gabriel's message is a joyful message, isn't it? I mean, it's good news, right? A baby to be born to elderly people. Zechariah and Elizabeth are old men, an old man and an old woman. So this is good news. What does it mean? It means God has not forgotten his promise at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4. He is doing exactly what he said he would do in that prophecy of Malachi. In fact, John is going to be such a part of the culmination of the purposes of God because he's the one who stands before Jesus comes. He's the messenger right before the coming of Christ. And not only John, of course, but Zechariah and Elizabeth have unfolded to them from Gabriel the purpose of his life, which Zechariah, when his mouth is opened at the end of chapter 1, expounds on in great detail because he himself is filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, beloved, it's always encouraging, isn't it? And it's always edifying when we see God working among us. But it's also when you see God working in your own life and know Him to be working in your own heart. There's something extraordinary about the work of God in our own individual lives when we recognize that it's God and not something else, but that it is directly from God Himself, that we know God, who has done so many wonderful things, is still doing them in the lives of His people. I mean, that's a great thing to think about and to be part of. So if this is such good news, which it was, so profound, so life-changing, so thrilling, so promising. I mean, God is doing such a thing. Then Zechariah, who according to verse 6 of chapter 1, is a righteous man, a godly man, a holy man, that he's going to find it really hard, isn't he, to finish up his week's service in the temple before he can rush home on his donkey and tell Elizabeth the good news. You're going to have a baby. Right? No, that's not what he does. That's not what he says. I mean, look at verse 18. How shall I know this? So here's his reason. I am an old man. Not only me, but my wife is advanced in years. So there he is. I mean, he's not jumping up and down with delight. Remember, when Gabriel appears to him and says, "Fear not, Zechariah," the first thing he tells Zechariah is, "Your prayer has been heard." What prayer? For a son. Well, now the angel Gabriel is coming straight from the presence of God to deliver to Zechariah the answer to his prayer. And what does he say? How shall I know this? I mean, I'm an old man and Elizabeth, my wife, is advanced in years. So there's no jumping up and down with good news, like I did when I heard I was having a son. Nothing like that. No, he questions, doesn't he? And notice in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 1, Gabriel just gets straight to the point in analyzing the question of verse 18. How shall I know this? What does he say? Gabriel says, "I am Gabriel, I am the messenger of God. It is God who sent me. I've come straight from His presence to tell you this good news. And you don't believe it." Because he says, "Behold," verse 20, "you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words." You didn't believe. And that is the judgment that Gabriel pronounces directly upon Zechariah. Frankly, Zechariah, for the next 9 months, you are going to be mute, silent, unable to say a word because you didn't believe my words when I told them to you. You know, unbelief always consists of this element of doubt. You'll always find in unbelief there's some element of doubt. Verse 18, how shall I know this? He doesn't believe. He's doubting. Doesn't the Bible tell us in Romans chapter 14 that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin? Whatever does not come from faith is sin. This is not coming from faith. Now remember, he's a righteous man, he's a godly man, he's a good man, he is blameless and walks in all the statutes and commandments of God as you find them in the Old Testament. But he just does not believe because Gabriel says, "You did not believe my words when I told you this good news." So unbelief is sin. Unbelief is the rank sin. I mean, Adam just didn't believe God in the garden when God said, "The day you eat, the day you die." I don't believe that, so I'll eat, and guess what? He died spiritually, and he would die as a consequence physically. So unbelief is sin. I mean, this is all the more remarkable, isn't it, since Zechariah obviously had prayed for a long time to have a child. But as the years had gone on, as we looked at last week, perhaps he has left off those prayers, but God has not forgotten. Your prayers have been heard, Zechariah. So he prayed for his son. God heard his prayer. God answered his prayer. And now when Gabriel comes with the good news and conveys that the prayer is about to be answered and fulfilled, he doubts God. He distrusts God. Now, you know, surely this might seem harsh, right? Given the fact that Zechariah and Elizabeth are very old people. So thinking logically, I mean, how can we have children? And that's what he says. He says, I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. Now, you know, when you read the Old Testament, when God told Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son, the Bible says both Abraham and Sarah laughed. They laughed when they heard that news. But the remarkable thing is, in the Bible, Abraham is applauded for his faith. So how do we explain that? Well, Paul says in Romans 4, verse 19, Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, he being about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, Romans 4, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. So what's the difference? I mean, how come Abraham, who laughed, and Sarah, who laughed, are applauded for their faith? No unbelief made him waver. And Zechariah, who's also an old man and expresses his doubts, is so severely rebuked by God. I mean, Zechariah inquires, it would appear, in verse 18 with a simple, logical request. How can I know for sure that what you're telling me is the truth? How can I know that? I'm an old guy. Elizabeth's old. You remember when Gideon, good old Gideon, right? I need some evidence that you're with me, God. Okay, so there's the fleece. I want the fleece dry and I want the ground wet. Done. That's not enough. Tomorrow I want the ground dry and the fleece wet. Done. I mean, twice. Twice, remarkable miracle, right, that God performs to confirm Gideon and to help him. Gideon is not judged for asking God to give him those signs. So why does God punish Zechariah in such a serious fashion and in such a severe manner? You will be silent. You will be unable to speak until that day when my words are proven right and true, because you did not believe my words. So why does God do this to Zechariah? I mean, this is great news, right? John the Baptist is about to come. Well, first of all of your actions, our actions, my actions, all of your words, all of your motives, which are judged from the state of your heart, they all find their approval or disapproval in God only. Get that into your heart and mind. All of your thoughts, all of your desires, all of your words, all of your actions that you can ever think about and have ever done are judged by God only. And the intent behind them is known only to God in such a way that He knows it perfectly. Now, you know, when you and I have discussions, I might gather from our discussions that there is an intent on your part to do something. But the depths and the truth and the reality of that intent, I don't know for sure. I hope that you will fulfill your intentions, perhaps in our conversation. But the reality is, behind the heart and in the heart, there are such unbelievable hidden secrets that all of our secrets, which you know and perhaps not even know as fully as you think you know, as far as God is concerned, they lie naked and they lie exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account, right? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. I mean, that's like Samuel sent by God to the household of Jesse to appoint a son or to anoint a son as the next king of Israel. Okay, Jesse, bring the boys in. Eliab comes in, big, strong, handsome, warrior, soldier. Samuel smiles. That's the Lord's anointed. God said, whoa, wait a minute. You're looking at the wrong things, Samuel. You're looking the way men judge. You're looking at the outward appearance. You're looking at the outside. You're looking at what you see with your eyes, but you don't see his heart. I see it. It's not the man. Well, perhaps it's Abinadab. Sorry, not him either. Shema, not him either. All the boys come through. No, it's none of these. God hasn't chosen any of these. Are these all your sons? No, there's one. The youngest, he's out in the hills. Bring him. We will not sit down until I've seen him. Sure enough, David comes in, and what does God say? That's my man. Why? Because God looked at his heart. God does not judge the way we judge by outward appearances. God only looks at the heart. So all of the actions, all of the words, all of the motives that you and I have that are hidden in our hearts, God knows them. They just lie open before him. He sees them clearly. He sees them as the brightest sun shining upon them. That's number one. Secondly, the response of Zechariah, which prompted God's judgment, must be seen simply in the fact that the Lord saw in Zechariah something far worse than his words conveyed on the surface. That God actually saw something in the heart of that man that nobody else saw, that nobody else would ever have thought. And God's anger was kindled, and he pronounced judgment immediately upon Zechariah. So what's the difference between Abraham, who is praised for his faith? I mean, he's the man of faith in the Old Testament. What's the difference between him and this man, Zechariah? It does not appear in the words that they said. It does not appear in the words that they said. Any knowledge of intent is not known to us, by us, or by anybody else, but only by God. So don't forget that. God saw something in Zechariah that was just wrong and sinful. Thirdly, Zechariah appears from his response in verse 18 to stop at the course of nature, to stop at the outcome of nature. And so he looks at nature. I'm an old guy. Elizabeth's old. The natural way of things is beyond us. So he stops there and he says, you can't do it. You can't do it, God, because look, I'm old, she's old. So he stops at the course of nature and he limits God and he confines God to natural outcomes and expectations. And don't we so often do that? We are happy to stop at the natural outcome of things, but to expect the extraordinary, which we know God can do somehow, that seems to be a leap of faith for us. And most of us probably never go there. So this is the essence of unbelief. The essence of unbelief is to ascribe limitations to God according to the natural expectations that we have. So I take my limitations, my expectations, and I put them on God and say, well, if I can't do them, you can't do them. Now remember, Zechariah is a godly man. He believes the Old Testament. He walks blamelessly. He's righteous before God. And he believes all of that in terms of righteousness before God and salvation before God, that he depends not on himself, but totally upon God. But on this one point, he shows us the weakness of all of us, does he not? Just on this one point. And when I think about that, I see great mercy and great grace to Zechariah, because God just didn't say, you're out of here. I'm done with you. You don't believe. So it's over for you, Zechariah. That's not what God did, right? No, you'll be silent. You won't be able to speak until the day my words, Gabriel says, come true. So therefore, it's great mercy. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, you and I are confronted by many weaknesses. Many, many weaknesses. I mean, your faith, my faith, our faith is constantly battered and constantly assaulted. So much so that we probably don't even realize how much we might doubt God, not believe God, and even refuse God when he calls us and speaks to us. because it's just way beyond me. That's just too great. I can't see you doing that, God, because that's beyond the natural outcome. That's precisely why you pray. That God would go beyond the natural outcome of things, because you can't do it. Otherwise, you'd do it. That's why we pray. That God would do that which is impossible for us to do. And do you know that when our faith is so assaulted and so battered, it is God who keeps us? Amen. So thankful for that, right? Because I can tell you, if you're going by my record, I'm out of here long ago. And so are you. And so is Zechariah. It's done. It's over. You got no faith. You've got no belief. And we are constantly being told that you must just generate faith and generate belief. You can't just generate faith and belief. I mean, here's one of the most godly men walking before God, blameless, Zechariah, and he can't even generate it. He's not so unbelieving as to repudiate God for who God is. He's not so unbelieving as to repudiate the covenant relationship that he and God are in, as the Old Testament teaches us. No, the great lesson that is laid upon all of us this morning is the necessity to be spiritually vigilant. Because it's so easy to not watch and pray, as Jesus asked his disciples. Because if you don't watch and you don't pray, guess what? Even though the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, and you'll fall asleep just like those disciples. We need to be spiritually aware. I mean, even Zechariah is not immune to Satan's cunning, to the devil's schemes. He's a holy man. He's a godly man. And yet he's overtaken. You see, God expects us to take him at his word. No discussion. I promise you this. Believe it. Why should I believe it? Because I'm God. Right? I mean, that's the whole premise of all the promises of God in the Bible, that you can believe them for one simple reason: they are spoken by God. And he's the most trustworthy being in the universe, because truth resides in him. He is true. Jesus said that of himself, did he not? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Not you, Peter. Me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, God expects us to believe his word. God expects us to believe his promises. So often we take the Bible, we look at the beautiful stories in the Old Testament, and we transfer them into the hypothetical as far as our own experience is concerned. Well, that worked for them, but it's not going to work for me because I'm way worse than they are. No, you're not way worse than they are. Some of them were probably way worse than you are. And yet God did what he promised. He always does what he promises. So notice, when God rebukes Zechariah through Gabriel, you will be silent. You will be unable to speak. I think he graciously gives to Zechariah a sign that would do two things for Zechariah. Number one, it would be a sign to help him in his faith. You see? You can't speak. Now you know that what I said comes true. You will be silent. Poof. Can't speak, right? So it's an aid to his faith. But at the second time, it's a sign of rebuke. You will be silent. You will not be able to speak. It's a rebuke to his lack of faith. So those two things are important. So often we might be tempted to, well, we'll just come down on the fact that he was rebuked. Yes, he was. But God expects him for the next 9 months, he will know for sure, because he is actually silent, that God's word will come true. So it's an aid to his faith. It's a strengthening. I mean, God didn't have to do that, but he did. I find that gracious of God. Merciful of God. And Zechariah, frankly, would know immediately when he tries to speak and nothing comes out, God has struck him. Because that's what Gabriel says. You will be silent and you will not be able to say a word until the day these things come to pass. My words come true. So it would be a solemn reminder for 9 months of God's faithfulness to His Word, of God's faithfulness to His promise. Now, you know, beloved, I don't need 9 months. I have this before me, a manual full of God's promises. And sad to say, how like Zechariah I am. Turn any page and see what God says. And somehow, that's just too good to be true. Oh, it's good for brother so-and-so, it's good for sister so-and-so, but for me, I'm struggling. I just can't see it. That's how we are. Do you know that God is so gracious to us when we're like that? So kind to us, isn't He? I mean, it's a solemn reminder to Zechariah of his lack of faith. And you see, I think in the judgment of God, there is always this merciful, gracious response by God to us. So let me ask you this. When you pray, I mean, because Zechariah prayed, God answered his prayer. So when you pray to the Lord, do you truly believe and expect God to do what you ask Him? I don't mean hypothetically, because you know that's what God does, but do you really believe that? Do you really expect it? I mean, if you don't expect it, then don't pray. Or at the very least, if you do pray, then ask God to change your heart. I mean, there's that man, right? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe, but help me. At least pray that, right? That's what we should do. So if doubt is part of unbelief, then listen, the anticipated outcome of that is exactly the same. To be without hope. I mean, I think Zechariah is saying to God, there's no hope for me. I'm old. I'm too old. Elizabeth's too old. There's no hope. What is this word that you're giving to me, God? Because he's long ago, perhaps, given up and abandoned hope in God. You see, the essence of believing God is always to be found in hope. Why do you pray? Because you hope God and you expect God to do what he says. The Bible says Abraham believed God. He hoped against hope. I mean, he's 100 years old. Sarah's 90. She's barren too, like Elizabeth. He hoped against hope. Romans chapter 4, verse 18. And God, frankly, will not let any one of us be a hopeless kind of people. A hopeless Christian. We should be the most filled people with hope. You know why? Because God still does and can do what He promises, and He does do it. Hopelessness is to go through the motions. I mean, it's kind of spiritual version of kidding yourself, of trying to make yourself believe. A spiritual version of joking with yourself, kidding with yourself. I mean, after all these long years, God, I can imagine Zechariah thinking, when God finally does respond, that can't happen. There's no hope for me and Elizabeth. It's done. It's not done. God has never done. Nothing is hopeless to God. Not even your life is hopeless to God. Frankly, sometimes we look at ourselves and what a mess we are. How hopeless it seems to us. God says, no, that's not how I see it. You're mine. You belong to me. You're in Jesus. How can it be hopeless? How can you see yourself like that is what God is saying. So, is that what our prayers are like? Are our prayers and our expectations like Zechariah's praying and expectations? You've given up praying seriously for your unsaved loved ones. Because the years have gone on and on and on and nothing has happened. Are you saying to yourself, it's hopeless, God? Or perhaps you've given up hope on your marriage. So now we just live as we live and do as we do and we get along with life. Nothing is hopeless with God. Nothing. Or perhaps you have actually given up hope on God and in God. You've given up hope in the kindness of God, in the mercy of God, in the forgiveness of God. Did you know that unbelief is a silent, self-oriented world? We're taken up with ourselves and our problems. It shuts off the valve to God, if I can say. The spigot turned off. The faucet off. Because it's too many excuses that we make to God. God is not limited by your excuses, nor Zechariah's excuses. In fact, God has already set in motion what is going to happen before Zechariah even objects. You see, God is always working on our behalf because we are His people. So how can we as Christians, beloved, how can you as a Christian this morning always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have? Did you hear that? To give a reason, an answer for the what? The hope that we have. Because when people talk to you, you better have a reason and an answer for the hope that's within you. But if you don't actually believe that God can do what God says, how are you going to tell someone else to believe in God? In spite of us and ourselves, God is merciful to us, isn't He? In spite of ourselves, God is gracious. Look at verse 25. For Elizabeth, the Lord has taken away my reproach among people. I mean, she's been barren for years. To be barren in that time, Old Testament time, was a signal of being out of favor with God, of not being blessed by God. You got no children. Sorry. God is not looking with favor. What does she say? She says, the Lord has taken away my reproach from among people. Look at verse 58 especially. The Lord, apparently, according to the neighbors and the relatives, they believed that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. So here's Zechariah, great unbelief, and yet God is merciful. And even the neighbors and the relatives and the family look at what happened to Elizabeth and they say, God has been merciful. Elizabeth says, my reproach has been taken away. And you know, when Elizabeth actually did become pregnant, because after those days, Elizabeth conceived, verse 24, when she actually did become pregnant, I can imagine Zechariah's joy. I can imagine it. But he can't really express it, can he? Can't say a word. He's trying to enter into the joy of it. He feels it, but he can't tell Elizabeth about it and what it's like. Oh, he can write it down, I'm sure. I'm sure he wrote many things to Elizabeth. This is what Gabriel said. Can't speak. Or maybe, you know, sign language. Whatever it is, he made signs. He knows. When she conceives, that God has done exactly as He said He would do, but He's mute. Notice verse 20, you will be silent and you will be unable to speak until that day. Ah, when the day comes, when John is born, tongue will be loosed, right? Notice the first thing, by the way, that comes out of Zechariah's mouth. Look at verse 63 and 64. They made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. Verse 63, he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered, right? Okay, that's just confirming what Elizabeth said. But more than that, verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke. What did he do? Blessing God. First thing out of his mouth when he can actually say something is not, yippee, yippee, Elizabeth, we did it. That's not what he says. Blessed be God. Because He has done it, right? Blessed be the Lord. So he praises God and he worships God. And you will notice verse 63, the people wondered. Verse 65, the people feared. Verse 66, the people questioned, what kind of boy, what kind of child is this going to be? Because the hand of the Lord was with them. And we all know that giving a name to a child in the Old Testament was significant, especially a son. And John, of course, is Yahweh has been gracious. So when he is born and they name him, what are they simply saying? God has been gracious to us. God has been gracious to us. And Elizabeth would confirm that name, that in verse 13, Gabriel said, you'll call his name John. God has been gracious to you. And Zechariah, probably when he got home, told her, that's his name, John. And he reinforces it, doesn't he? Doesn't he in verse 63 when he asks for that writing tablet? His name is John. No disobedience. You know what? I like my own name. Zechariah sounds good. No. Gabriel said, I better listen to what he said this time. His name is John. So this judgment of God is actually gracious and merciful judgment. Zechariah's faith is renewed and his confidence in God is restored. And thus, for all of us, beloved, this morning, we all must learn the lessons that God would teach us, even though they're painful lessons. And even though you don't want them and don't like them and they're hard, God can be so gracious to us in the midst of our struggles and the midst of our hardship. So merciful to us. But I would say this. Watch out for bitterness. Zechariah apparently is not a bitter man. He blesses God. Watch out for bitterness, because bitterness can make us self-righteous and bitterness can make us angry. And I fear amongst our churches that there are many bitter and angry Christians because things are not going the way they want them to or expect them to. I say rather, and I trust I learn the lesson myself, when God speaks and intervenes, submit to God. Submit to Him, because He's always merciful to all of His children. And so in the midst of great unbelief, beloved, when I think about this passage, I just see great mercy, right? The Lord has shown great mercy to Elizabeth. Has not the Lord shown great mercy to you in spite of your unbelief, in spite of your sinfulness, in spite of your rebellions? He's shown great mercy to you. He continues to shower that mercy upon you, because here you are this morning, listening to His Word, because you love to be with the people of God, even though you may be struggling spiritually, bankrupt, dry, in a desert place. God is in the desert place with you. He's everywhere. He's with us. And so, beloved, I think of John Newton's great song, not Amazing Grace, but the other one. Now, he had quite a few, by the way. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in the believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. That's Christ to us. What a mercy God has shown upon us in forgiving us our sins and bringing us into His family, making us children of God through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us that we might be His and that we might be like Him. Oh, may the Lord help us to that end. Let's pray together.